There's an old saying, it's as dead as Dodo. Of course, dodos are extinct. There is no way back. I nearly played the dead parrot sketch. It's dead. Conversely, another saying is, wherever there is life, there's hope. I'm sure you've heard that. As long as a person clings grimly to life, however tenuously, that there's always that glimmer of hope of recovery. But I want to see a principle that Jesus establishes in this chapter this morning, and that is this. Sorry. Where there is death, there is still hope. With Jesus, where there is death, there is still hope. Let's read from Mark chapter 5, verse 21. When Jesus had again crossed over by boat to the other side of the lake, you remember last week he was in the boat going across the lake to get some peace and rest after many healings and speaking a long time, that they journeyed across the lake, they had the storm, they dealt with the storm. So they'd come back again. So they crossed over by boat to the other side. And a large crowd gathered round him while he was by the lake. Then one of the synagogue leaders named Jairus came, and when he saw Jesus, he fell at his feet. He pleaded earnestly with him, "My little daughter is dying. Please come and put your hands on her so that she will be healed and live." So Jesus went with him. A large crowd followed and pressed round him. And a woman was there who had been subject to bleeding for 12 years. She had suffered a great deal under the care of many doctors and had spent all she had. Yet instead of getting better, she grew worse. When she heard about Jesus, she came up behind him in the crowd and touched his cloak. Because she thought, "If I just touch his clothes, I will be healed." Immediately, her bleeding stopped, and she felt in her body that she was freed from her suffering. At once, Jesus realized that power had gone out from him. He turned round to the crowd and asked, "Who touched my clothes?" "You see the people crowding against you," his disciple answered, "and yet you can ask, 'Who touched you? Who touched me?'" But Jesus kept looking around to see who had done it. Then the woman, knowing what had happened to her, came and fell at his feet and, trembling with fear, told him the whole truth. He said to her, "Daughter, your faith has healed you. Go in peace and be freed from your suffering." While Jesus was still speaking, some people came from the house of Jairus, the synagogue leader. So on the film, it kind of showed them coming quickly and saying that his daughter had died. But actually, in reality, this whole incident with the woman has happened. And then the message comes, "Your daughter, Jairus, is dead. Why bother the teacher anymore?" Overhearing what they said, Jesus told him, "Don't be afraid, just believe." He did not let anyone follow him except Peter, James, and John, the brother of James. And when they came to the home of the synagogue leader, Jesus saw commotion with people crying and wailing loudly. He went in and said to them, "Why all this commotion and wailing? The child is not dead, but asleep." But they laughed at him. After he put them all out, he took the child's father and mother and the disciples who were with him and went in where the child was. He took her by the hand and said to her, "Talitha kum." Good. We're having Talitha Coombe quiz, aren't we? In aid of Talitha Coombe. Next Saturday night. This is where it comes from. Talitha Coombe, which means little girl, I say to you, get up. Immediately the girl stood up and began to walk around. She was 12 years old. At this, they were completely astonished. He gave strict orders not to let anyone know about this and told them to give her something to eat. If we kind of stop and review where we've reached in our studies in Mark so far, we have seen a lot of evidence for who Jesus is. We've seen his incredible ability to teach, even though he'd never gone to a rabbinic school to learn. He was saying the most profound things that anyone had ever heard. We've seen his power over demons, his power over disability. And last week we saw his power even over the elements as he calmed the storm. Oh, and thanks to Taco and to Steve who cleared up my mess last week with the paper rain. Great. So today we come to further evidence of who Jesus is in these miracles. And we see Jesus' power displayed in two more ways: his power over disease and his power, his incredible power over death itself. And Mark kind of weaves these two stories together for us in the passage: the restoration of Jairus' daughter and the healing of the woman hemorrhaging from blood. Jesus has now returned from a time, hopefully, of rest on the other side of the lake. But if you read the beginning of chapter 5, which we don't have time to go into, we actually see that while he was there, he restored another demon-possessed man. So you can go home and read that as well. But now he is back amongst the Jews. And he's only got a step on shore and he's attracting a crowd again. He's approached by one of the synagogue rulers, a man named Jairus, who comes asking for help. Now, this is really quite significant in itself, because most of the religious leaders in Israel were kind of violently opposed to Jesus. Jesus frequently exposed them as the hypocrites that they were, and they were fearful for this man and what they saw as a sect coming in and affecting people. So most of the religious leaders couldn't stand Jesus. But Jairus comes to him. Jairus, as a synagogue ruler, it's thought would have been quite likely to have been responsible for the practical arrangements of the synagogue, a kind of general manager, if you like, who arranged the services, who booked the different rabbis to speak, and who checked that everything was in order for the Sabbath day. So no doubt he was kind of quite a well-respected man in that community. And yet he comes and falls at the feet of Jesus. Why? Because he's desperate, isn't he? He's desperate for his 12-year-old daughter who is close to death. And no doubt he had heard of the exploits of Jesus. Perhaps he'd even been there and witnessed firsthand some of the healings that Jesus had done. And so Jairus asked Jesus in faith, however small that faith was, there was faith that Jesus could possibly do something for his daughter so that she might be healed and live. Grown men don't tend to fall at someone else's feet, but this man is willing to be humble. He begs Jesus to leave the crowd and go to his home. Now, on the way to Jairus' house, another incident occurs which delays Jesus. Can you imagine how frustrating that must have been for Jairus? As he's waiting around while Jesus is talking to this other woman. Jesus pauses and deals with someone else en route. Doesn't he understand it? Doesn't he understand how desperately ill my daughter is? What is he doing? Why don't we just get there? I've entitled the next part, Jesus Cleanses. Jesus is walking through the crowds en route to Jairus' home when he senses that someone has touched his garment. And it's not so much the physical touch that alerts him to the situation, because surely with the crowds pressing in on him, lots of people were touching him all the time. But no, he realizes something else. He realizes that somehow, miraculously, some spiritual power has gone out from him to this person. "Who touched my clothes?" he says. This wasn't just another person brushing up against him. This had been a deliberate touch of faith. And a lady comes and kneels at his feet, and she pours out her tale of woe. Eventually, it comes out. This woman had been subject to bleeding for 12 years. It's assumed it was something gynecological. Ladies, I don't understand it. But this bleeding would not stop. And slowly it was destroying her health. And she'd had to put up with it for 12 years. And that's quite ironic, isn't it? It's the same number of years as the age of Jairus' daughter. The same amount of time that girl had been in the world. And it seems that the doctors that she'd been to had only exasperated the problem. There was no NHS to rely on here. It cost her every penny she had. We should be so grateful for the NHS. I know it's not perfect, but people work very hard in it. And I can tell you that for many people in many countries around the world, they would give their right arm for what we have. It costs her everything. So what a contrast, actually, she makes with Jairus, who's probably relatively wealthy and respected in society. But whoever you are, whether you are rich and respected, or whether you're penniless and probably, as this woman was, marginalized by society, sickness can strike us at any time. Whoever we are, whatever our position in life, there appears to be no human reason as to why her. But there's something else to be noticed here, and this was actually pointed out to me this week by somebody else, is that one person's illness may be obvious to all, as Jairus' daughter's illness was, but someone else may be carrying an illness or a burden in silence. But God is concerned for both. And more importantly, God knows about both. And more importantly, God is sufficient for the things that are in the public domain and also the things that are kept back, that only perhaps a few people are aware of, or no one is aware of except you. God is aware. Nothing gets past him. Who was more important to God? Who should Jesus have made the priority in this situation? If you'd asked the local community at the time what they thought Jesus should do, I'm sure they would have said, oh, leave her. Don't bother with her. Come back to her. Go and deal with the synagogue ruler's daughter. She's the most important one here. Forget this woman. She can wait. It's important to realize that this woman's bleeding would have probably made her a social outcast. Under the old Levitical rules, and you can read that in Leviticus 15, there's a bit of bedtime reading for you. A woman bleeding like this was not allowed to attend the synagogue. Indeed, she wasn't supposed to mix with other people, and anyone who touched her would be considered unclean. She shouldn't have even been amongst the crowd that day. But clearly she saw Jesus as her only hope of a cure. And her faith wasn't misplaced. She had tried everything. Do you know, Jewish tradition lists a number of crazy cures for bleeding, from tonics and medicines to carrying the ashes of an ostrich egg around in a linen bag. That's what you were supposed to do. It was supposed to cure you. Or you could carry some barley corn that had grown in the dung of a donkey. Seriously. What crazy old wives' tales people have. What countless visits to the doctors she had tried, but nothing worked in 12 years. And yet in a moment of faith and healing from Jesus, her healing was instantaneous and complete. And as she kneeled at his feet, he told her it was her faith that healed her. And thankfully, when we come to Jesus in prayer today, he is not limited, as he's not limited to being in one situation at a time, but actually he's able to deal with all our problems at once. I don't know if you've seen that film, Bruce Almighty, but Bruce gets to play God, doesn't he? And then suddenly he hears people's prayers ringing in his ears. How does he cope with it? Because they're all ringing in his ears at once. So he sets up a... I was going to show you the video, but it's very long. He says, right, what I need is filing cabinets. So suddenly he has filing cabinets, and all these filing cabinets come down around him, and they're all around him, and yet the prayers are still coming at him. So he then says, no, what I need is post-it notes. It's for all these prayers, and that he stood there and then he's just covered in post-it notes, and the post-it notes are all over the walls because the prayers of millions of people are coming in at once. And so he goes over to a computer system, and it's all just raining in, and he's typing as fast as he can to deal with people's prayers. And so he decides to just put yes to all. You pray yes to all. But he sends those, and still millions more are coming in. Humanly, we don't have the capacity to deal with all these things, but God does. A risen Jesus does. He's all powerful to cope with all our prayers at once. And I want you to grasp this morning how this act of faith on her part brought her cleansing. For some of you, the idea of faith might be a difficult one to grasp. We talk of being saved by faith, of living by faith, of keeping the faith. And it might be quite an abstract idea to get your mind around. But faith is simply what this woman does. It is reaching out to Jesus. And it's saying to Jesus, I believe, Jesus, in your capacity to deal with my life, to cleanse me, to heal me. I believe not only in an instant was her body cured, but her soul was cleansed. She was perfectly restored in Jesus. And whoever you are, and whatever you've done, and no matter how disgusting or defiled or useless you feel, I want to encourage you today to reach out to Jesus, because he wants to make you clean. He does. Because you see, there's a far worse issue that all of us are carrying than this woman's bleeding. And that is the sin in our lives. That is all the wrong that we have done. Has our sin been dealt with? Do we know his cleansing through faith? Our sin makes us far more unclean. Without the intervention of Jesus, we are heading to a lost eternity. It requires the trust, like this woman, to come to Jesus, to ask for your healing. No doubt there were others, lots of others in that crowd that day who knew a lot about Jesus now, but they didn't throw themselves at Jesus' feet as she did. And I hope you're not too proud to recognize your need to come to him. And I think it's beautiful, verse 34, he calls her daughter. He says, daughter, your faith has healed you. So actually there are two daughters in this story. There's Jairus' daughter and this woman who becomes a daughter of Christ through faith. And we can be sons and daughters of Christ through faith. So 12 years of misery ends for one woman. But almost simultaneously, 12 years of joy seems to end for Jairus, doesn't it? His precious daughter has died. But there is hope, because not only does Jesus cleanse, but Jesus raises. Can we not imagine Jairus hopping up and down impatiently as Jesus has been dealing with this other woman? If he's not saying it, he's surely thinking it. Hurry up, or it will be too late. But then the tragic news comes to him. It's too late. Your daughter is dead. Don't trouble Jesus anymore. Can we not imagine him thinking, if only Jesus, you had come straight away. If only that woman hadn't interfered. Her problem could have waited. My daughter's was much more critical. And now it's too late. What dejection. What misery. But even though Jairus is devastated, Jesus seems unperturbed by this news. He simply says, don't be afraid, just believe. Believe what? What can Jesus possibly do now to help? Is he going to go to one of those old telephone boxes, grab a defibrillator, and shock her heart into action? That's what we kind of have up the street these days. If even that was possible, which I'm sure it wasn't. Believe, says Jesus. Go on believing in me, Jairus. Now they arrive at the house and the grieving is already well underway. Amazing as it might seem to us, in Jewish society, people often hired professional mourners. People who came to wail and cry out loudly and lead the family in their grief. And people were actually paid to lead the mourning. And the presence of these mourners leaves us in no doubt that the child is dead. Yet Jesus says, the child is not dead, but asleep. Is it possible that, you know, that they got it wrong? That the child was in some kind of coma or simply breathing so shallowly that she appeared to be dead? No. I believe it was clear to all that she had stopped breathing, that the colour had drained from her face. And if you have seen someone who has died, you all know it. The body of a person is very different, isn't it, from a living person. It's hard to explain unless you've been there and seen it, but you know when someone has died, and they knew. And yet Jesus says, this child is not dead, but asleep. Whatever can he mean? Is he telling a lie? Is he being ridiculous? Well, the answer is that the word sleep is a kind of euphemism or a metaphor that is used to speak of those who die in faith. For Jesus, with his power as God, death is no more than a sleep. Indeed, elsewhere in the New Testament, we are told that those who died were often referred to as those who have fallen asleep in Christ. And this conveys the idea that the death is not the end, but merely a kind of rite of passage to eternal life for believers. Now, the crowd here laugh at this ridiculous notion, that this ridiculous suggestion of Jesus that she was not dead, but asleep. No doubt the mourners thought, he's quite mad. They all knew a dead body when they saw one. And yet Jesus still is somehow offering hope. And yet Jesus at this point hadn't even entered the room where the child was lying. And I can imagine the mourners thinking, wait till he gets in there. Then he'll realise how hopeless it is. But no, he requests everyone to leave the room except for the child's parents, except for these small group of disciples that were with him. And then he simply goes over to the child, takes her by the hand, and says, Talitha kum, in Aramaic, which means, little girl, I say to you, get up. Now the disciples, while they'd seen Jesus perform some pretty impressive miracles, but this was something else. Surely, Jesus is chanting his arm this time. They were amazed when suddenly she sat up. She got up. She stood on her feet. She even walked around. Who knows how long she'd been lying there? You kind of struggle to get out of bed if you've been ill for a period of time. Think of poor old Kevin. He must be going through it at the moment. But you feel that weakness. But she got up. She was on her feet walking around. Give her something to eat, says Jesus. And this is important too, because she had been restored to a fully functioning human life. She is not a ghost or an apparition because she needs a meal. And here we see Jesus meets our physical needs, doesn't he? As well as our spiritual needs. He was looking after her in both ways. But most importantly, here Jesus demonstrates the power that he holds over death itself. It happens again, doesn't it, with the raising of Lazarus. It happens even more spectacularly in his own raising from death, crucified, laid in a tomb, but conquering death on the third day. Now, that's a lovely story, you might say, but Jesus isn't here for us when we're dying. He isn't here for our loved one to bring them back. In Romans chapter 8 and verse 35, we read this. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? For as it is written, for your sake we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced, says Paul, that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. Death cannot separate us from him. Do you want to beat disease and be cleansed? Do you want to defy death and be raised? Then, like Jairus and the woman with the issue of blood, you must come to the place where you put your hope and trust in Jesus for your own resurrection. Indeed, Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me shall not die. Not die eternally. Though physically, yes, one day we will all die unless the Lord Jesus returns before we die. Yet though we shall die, through what Jesus achieved on the cross and through his victory over sin and death, as he emerged from the tomb, where he defeated our enemies of Satan and sin, we can be victorious in him to rise to eternal life. Sadly, for some of you, as it stands, though today you are physically alive, you are dead to Christ. Are you dead to Christ? Or are you trusting in Christ? If you are dead to Christ now, if that is the situation when you die, then you're destined to an eternity without hope, outside of God's presence forever, which is hell itself. But for if we have faith in Jesus, if we belong to Jesus, though we die physically, we will not experience ultimate death because our souls will go to be with Jesus. And that's why Paul says elsewhere, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. To live is Christ, but to die is gain. And so the Bible uses this language of sleep when the believer dies. Yes, the physical, the body has gone into the ground, but the soul goes to be with the Lord until the day the Lord returns. And then he will command the soul to re-enter to occupy a new body, a glorified resurrected body, similar to the resurrection body of Jesus. And all this means is that for Jesus, the raising of a dead person is actually no more difficult than us waking a child from a sleep. It's in that sense that she is asleep. He reaches out for her hand. When she opens her eyes, who does she see? Jesus. Whose touch does she feel? Jesus. And this is the picture of resurrection for us. On the other side of death, whose face will we see? Jesus. A pastor had taken up a post in a new area, and he was going around visiting the members of the church who hadn't been to the services for several weeks. And so he went around knocking the door. He knocked the door of one person. The occupant came to the door, and she said to him, "Who are you? Are you a JW or a life insurance salesman?" "No, it's all right," he said. "I'm your new pastor." After his visit, he returned to his car, and on the journey home, he started to think, "Actually, you know, I am. I'm a life insurance salesman. I sell real insurance. My organization is the only one that can take care of the policyholder's life after death. Next time I'll be prepared and I'll answer, yes, I'm the new life insurance salesman." And you don't even have to pay a premium because he's paid the price for us through his death on the cross. Where there is death, there can be hope. And if you've been to the funeral of a believer, you'll know that that hope shines through. That this person, yes, in a worldly sense, has left and is asleep, but they have. There is that certain hope, isn't there, of glory, of going to be with Christ. And if we're believers too, that one day we will be with them. I wonder, do you have that hope today? That where there is death, there is hope. Let's pray. Father, we just pray today that each person might understand what is at stake here. Lord, we pray for those who are suffering for healing in the here and now, that life might be sustained. We pray for those who are suffering in ways that we're all aware of and who need our prayers, but we also pray for those who are suffering in silence, but who you're aware of. And we pray and believe that you can heal and restore in this life. We thank you for this first woman, that she was called your daughter. And we thank you for this second young woman who is called your child. And we thank you that we can be adopted as sons and daughters into your family through faith. Lord, give every person here faith to believe in your ability for our cleansing, for our healing of physical disease, but also, most importantly, that you can cleanse the sin from our lives and deal with it. And I pray that you would grant to each person the faith in you for resurrection to eternal life. Amen.